Okay, turning your Bibles again to Matthew chapter 11, verse 6. We are, of course, studying today the place and importance of taking up the cross and overcoming the fence of the gospel in an ungodly world. This evening is part 2. We'll be looking at the last 4 points of our outline. But before we do that, let's review a bit from this morning. Now, let me say at first that this is not an easy sermon to preach, as it was not an easy thing to study years ago and write upon originally. But I wanted to be faithful to the Lord, to this passage of Scripture, and the many things that are derived from it that I learned years ago from many, being the Church Fathers, the Reformers, and the Puritans. And it is, of course, of great importance to the church today, of great importance to growing in grace and the knowledge of God, important to believers' growth and sanctification in Christ, and certainly also to the training of pastors and Christian leaders today, not to compromise the truth of the gospel. But because of the growing apostasy of the nation, the widespread influence of cultural idolatry, political correctness, false religion, and political ideologies today that are contrary to the gospel. Many Christians today are given to being offended by Christ and the truth. More offended by Christ and the truth than they are willing to recognize. We sadly live in an ungodly world where it is increasingly difficult to be faithful to Christ and His Word without accommodating in a certain degree with the many evils in the world. We're tempted then, like that of Israel during the days of the judges, to make treaties with the pagan nations or to allow ourselves to come under bondage to them. This is, of course, what is happening to the church and to many Christians today. And as a result, it is difficult for many to overcome patterns of sin and worldliness and idolatry and false religion. And they become offended by the gospel and the faithful preaching of the word cannot grow in grace. This was, as I said, in fact, true of the disciples at first during the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they were called by His grace, saved and loved by Him, and they knew Him as their Lord and Savior, they were at the same time weak in faith and deeply affected by the false doctrine of the scribes and Pharisees, as well as the Hellenistic culture around them. And so, of course, they were at times themselves offended by the Lord, by His preaching and teaching, and often struggle to make a sense of His identity, His mission, His purpose, His miracles, His word, and His doctrine. And so Jesus often warned the disciples of being offended at Him and His ministry, and exhorted them not only to believe in Him, but to take up the cross, to be faithful to the truth, to examine His word and doctrine with the law and the prophets, and not to take offense. And so in Matthew chapter 11, verse 6, when Jesus was asked by the disciples of John the Baptist whether He was the Messiah or not, Jesus said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, notice closely, Jesus says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Now, this is a very profound word and declaration. In other words, blessed are those who believe in him, who believe his signs and miracles, as well as his word and doctrine, and are willing to take up the cross for him and not be offended by him, by the truth of the gospel. It is blessedness as well as true godliness to know Christ and to take up the cross and not be offended at the cross, not to be offended at sound doctrine, not to be offended at faithful preaching, or living a life of godliness and suffering for his sake in an ungodly world. In fact, it is a sin against God and the Lord Jesus Christ to be offended at him, to be offended at the truth of the gospel, to take offense at faithful preaching. And so Jesus, in order to strengthen the faith of the disciples, repeatedly warns them throughout his ministry of the great evil of being offended by his word. He warned them not to be offended, not to be offended by his word, not to be offended by the truth. because it is a form of unbelief and disobedience to God. The truth of the gospel, though, is often an offense in an ungodly world, not just to unbelievers, but sadly also to those who believe, to those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They can take offense. And this does nothing good, but hinders their growth and sanctification, and can even cause a great deal of damage to their life of faith and their communion with God. But the fact is, true believers can be offended at the truth and the faithful preaching of the gospel because of the remnants of indwelling sin that remain in us. Even after we come to saving faith and repentance in Christ, we still struggle with sin. We still struggle with our native depravity. We still find it difficult to overcome patterns of sin, the temptations of the world, when we especially become entangled with them. And so we need to acknowledge that even though redeemed by Christ, we are still sinful and worldly and obstinate even at times. We're not always willing to hear the truth or heed the truth. So true believers can stumble. True believers can backslide. They can be led into all sorts of difficulties in life, making bad decisions that cause them to fall into sin and even refuse godly rebuke and correction. Now, this is true of the most eminent of saints. This is true of pastors and Christian leaders. And this is one of the reasons for the explicit record in and throughout Scripture of all the lives and the details of the saints in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, their trials and temptations, their falls, as well as their victories. Right? Whether it's Noah and Abraham, Sarah and Moses, Zipporah, Aaron, Miriam, the judges who lived at the time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes, whether it's the kings of Israel, Saul, David, Solomon, right? Bathsheba, Hezekiah, Josiah, all the other men and women in the Old Testament. You can see their faults and failures. And at times they not only sinned, but they were offended at the truth of the gospel. This is true also of the disciples in the New Testament, and as you can see during the life and ministry of the Lord. This is what led Peter to deny the Lord three times. This is what led all the apostles but John to flee the scene of the cross. This is what led them all to be disheartened after his crucifixion, even though he told them that he would rise again from the dead. This is what we see throughout all the letters of the apostles and their repeated exhortations to believers to overcome sin and idolatry and to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ. This is why we read of so many warnings in the New Testament of the danger of false religion, the danger of backsliding, and also the danger of apostasy from the gospel. It is quite clear from Scripture that even those who are saved by Christ and who know Him can be offended by Him and by the cross at times because of a weakness of faith, a weak conscience, a lack of spiritual maturity. In Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, when Jesus prophesied of His betrayal, His suffering and death on the cross, and His resurrection from the dead, the disciples were at first stunned, and they couldn't believe what He was saying. And Matthew records that Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Look at even Peter, the great apostle to the Jews, who established the church before Pentecost, before Christ's death and resurrection. He took offense to the cross and to Jesus' word and doctrine. So it should not be difficult to acknowledge that Christians do the same at times for different reasons on account of the weakness of their faith and conscience. If Peter the apostle could take offense and be an offense to Christ, well, certainly we can also at times. And sadly enough, this is widespread among believers today. And it has contributed to a state of apostasy and spiritual declension in much of the church. Many Christians today just want to accommodate their lives to the pattern of this world, to the cultural idolatry and political correctness that is the fashion of this ungodly world we live in. And there are many underlying reasons for this, which the remnants of indwelling sin, the snare of idolatry today, the downgrade of the ministry, the corrupting influences of false doctrine, the world, secularism, materialism, the pagan mindset, sometimes the influence of family members, it's the culture of sports and entertainment, the democratization of society, the evils of antinomianism that are spreading through the church, and certainly the spiritual downgrade among pastors and Christian leaders, the vast influence of political correctness in the church, and really a lot of the poor preaching. This is just part of American society. And by and large, the church today, sadly, is in a state of spiritual declension. When people are offended at the truth, right, they will take offense. And they will make excuses for their sin and disobedience and allow a root of bitterness, in fact, to defile them and even to spread among them. That's why in Hebrews 12:15, Paul warns believers, saying, "Look carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." It's dangerous to take offense. John Calvin rightly said, "It is madness as well as sinfulness for believers who know Christ to stumble at the word being disobedient, and even at times to act like utter heathen when being corrected by the word of God for sin or disobedience." And yet, sadly enough, this is the state of the church and that of many who profess the Christian name. This is true. Now, as you see in the outline, there are eight things, eight important truths to be learned from this passage. Why the faithful preaching of the gospel is an offense to many people today, to even believers, and why this is a serious obstacle to growth and sanctification. Now, we looked at this morning at the first four points of our outline, and so this evening we're going to look at the last four, but before we do, let's just briefly review the first four points. Let's review, firstly, the doctrine of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is an offense to many believers today because of its doctrine, right? And so, first of all, there are Christians who will take offense at the teaching of the Bible and sound Reformed doctrine, sound biblical doctrine. And Jesus, therefore, warns the disciples of the danger of taking offense at his word and doctrine. He warns them of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And therefore, this, of course, is a danger today. Right? In Luke 9:26, Jesus says, "If anyone ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, the glory of the Father." We should never be ashamed at Christ or the truth of the gospel, sound Christian doctrine. Certainly, atheists and liberals and unbelievers and those ensnared by false religion, they'll be offended. But believers should never be offended by learning the truth, but always be willing to grow in grace and the knowledge of sound biblical doctrine. Sound doctrine is the way to a godly life. Secondly, we talked about the delivery of the gospel and faithful preaching. The faithful preaching of the gospel is often an offense to those who are weak, with weak consciences, weak faith, and often one of the main reasons why they stumble, become offended, or never grow in grace. Very simply, they're dull of hearing. People are often offended by the faithful preaching of the gospel. In a culture that we live in today, people don't like preaching at all. They can watch movies and be entertained for hours and hours, but strong biblical preaching, no, they take offense at. Jonathan Edwards rightly said, "In times of apostasy and spiritual declension, faithful preaching and godly sermons are more often reviled and ridiculed been welcomed and celebrated by those who profess the name of Christ." That is tragic, but that is demonstrably true today. And then thirdly, the devotion of the gospel, love for Christ. The preaching of the gospel is an offense to many Christians, to weak believers, because of their lack of devotion and love for Christ. Many Christians today who love the world and the things of the world more than they love Christ and the truth. And that is deeply tragic. It's deeply tragic because this is true also of pastors and Christian leaders. John Flavel rightly said, a serious love for Jesus Christ and devotion to him is an offense to many who are out of love with him. And that's what we see today. And when Christians are in love with the world, they will be out of love with Christ. And that should never be. We should always be growing in the love of Christ and never allow ourselves to be offended by a sincere love and devotion to him. Or when preached, called to, and exhorted. Right? Love for God is the first and great commandment. And then fourthly, the demand of the gospel, which is repentance. The faithful preaching of the gospel is an offense to many professing Christians today because of its demand, the call to repentance. Jesus came preaching the gospel saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the preaching of the gospel comes with not only a call to faith, but also repentance. Repentance is an essential part of salvation in the Christian life. And of course, we are called to daily confess our sins and mortify the sinful deeds of the body. J.C. Ryle said the rebuke of sin and the demand for repentance causes many, though, to take offense at the gospel. And this is sadly true today. In the church, people don't want to hear about repentance because there are so many entangled with the world. That's understandable. When you're entangled with the things of the world, it is very hard to repent of them, overcome them. And so there is a generality today that everybody generally wants to hear smooth things. They get offended at the gospel and the faithful preaching of repentance. But we should remember, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Blessed is he who is not offended because of what? Sound biblical doctrine. The faithful preaching of the word. Calling to repentance. Love and devotion to Christ. Those are the first 4 points. And let's look at the last 4. Fifthly, the discipline of the gospel, or a life of Christian discipleship. The faithful preaching of the gospel is an offense to many believers today because of its discipline, or the call to discipleship and to take up the cross. The discipleship comes, of course, from the same word as discipline. When Jesus called the disciples by his grace, he also called them to take up the cross and follow him. They were not only to believe in him, but to give their lives up to him. And certainly this is one of the reasons why unbelievers take offense at the gospel. They don't want to give up their lives to Christ. But it's also why Christians can at times struggle with living a life of Christian discipleship and following Jesus Christ. Because the gospel calls us to follow Christ, to imitate him, to submit to him, to be ruled by him. And that is contrary to our sinful nature and the remnants of indwelling sin that war within us. Matthew Henry therefore said, following Christ in the way of true discipleship is a constant battle and warfare against sin and idolatry as well as our innate pride and selfishness. It's a constant battle. And of course, in times of spiritual declension, people do not want to hear about this warfare and battle. And this is what we see in grand scale today in the church. So many Christians today take offense at the word of God and faithful preaching because of the many exhortations to disciples and taking up the cross. It is not a surprise to me that the vast majority of preaching today is about grace from the Apostle Paul and very little from the Gospels. I'm not surprised by that. But Jesus repeatedly says to the disciples, unless you take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. Christian life is a call to discipleship. It's a call to take up the cross. We're to live under the rule of Christ's word and to imitate him. In order to grow in Christ, we must imitate Christ. And sadly, this is often an offense, even to believers today. Sadly, most people, they're glad to hear about grace and mercy and forgiveness, redemption. Not about taking up the cross. Not about a life of discipleship and obedience and submission to Christ. There are sadly many Reformed people today who don't mind at all hearing sermons about grace. But they don't want to hear anything about obedience to Christ and a life of godly submission. No, many Christians are sadly like the scribes and the Pharisees who said, "We will not have this man rule over us." And that's very sad, because that's the evidence of spiritual declension in the church. Because there are a lot of Christians who want to be self-ruled. They don't want to be ruled by Christ. Right? And that's a part of American culture and society. There's such a pattern of libertarianism, antinomianism, the Democrat, individualistic philosophy of life that has ensnared many Christians and many families. And they don't see that is completely contrary to Christ and the gospel. This is sadly true of all the Pentecostal and Baptist churches. It breeds an individualistic and selfish lifestyle. They don't want to admit it. It's not difficult to see. Right? People want the American dream, wealth and prosperity. They want to participate and have all the things in American culture and sports and entertainment and Hollywood movies, and only a little bit on Sunday about growth in Christ and the knowledge of God. Very simply, they don't want to take up the cross. They don't want to be ruled by Christ's word. Richard Baxter said, "The cross, which we are commanded to take up for Christ's sake, is often an offense to believers that they stumble at." They stumble at it. In Romans 12, Paul therefore exhorts the saints, saying, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Paul is exhorting the saints there, of course. On account of the doctrines of grace, you ought to imitate Christ and take up the cross. Learning to follow Christ means learning to live under Christ's rule and discipline. To imitate him, right? The word for discipline comes from the same word for disciple. Those who are believers are disciples of Christ, and therefore under the discipline of his word. And yet many have become offended by the preaching of the gospel on account of its discipline. Matter of fact, most Christians today don't want to hear about discipline. They surely do not respond to church discipline well, even if it's for their blessing, to bring them to repentance and to correct them. No, it's very sad. But listen, in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 12, the Apostle Paul says, "My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, discipline, God deals with you as sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all are partakers, then you are illegitimate and are not sons. Furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, beloved, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Rather be healed. You see, discipleship leads to spiritual healing. It leads to the strengthening of believers' minds and consciences in the knowledge of Christ. So Paul says here, the right receiving of discipline and correction in a believer is the evidence of faith, and it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Now that's a great blessing, and that is of great importance today. Thomas Hooker said, "The soul's spiritual cleansing from sin comes not with ease, but only by the right receiving of the Lord's rebuke and an earnest seeking of the grace of Christ by humble prayer and repentance. Yea, we are often so dull of our own sin that we must be solemnly convicted before we are made willing to depart from evil." Well, that is certainly true. We are obstinate at times. We take offense at being corrected, at being disciplined, even being discipled. And so we must always remember the best way to a life of godliness is discipleship in the way of truth and righteousness. Psalm 1 says, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." That is the path of godliness. That's the path of discipleship. And so the Bible is full of exhortations to discipleship, to discipline, as it is full of distinctions between the righteous and the ungodly, the children of light and the children of darkness. Exhortations to separate from the wicked, the righteous who inherit eternal life and the wicked who are cast into hell. There's a separation. That's why the Bible often speaks of discipleship in the context of discipline and separation. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul commands the church to cast out a sinning member who is given over to the devil for the destruction of the flesh, that the soul might be saved. What was that person doing? Living a life of adultery. Matthew 28, Jesus gives the church a solemn directive on the nature and practice of church discipline. In Titus 3, Paul says, "Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped in sinning, being self-condemned." So the Bible is full of exhortations against various types of people, warning believers to beware of. Right? The apostate, the heretical, the wicked, the ungodly, carnal-minded. The Bible says separate yourselves from them. That's the pattern of discipleship. Right? Now it's important, of course, to have a gracious and humble respect to other Christians that may differ. Right? But a life of discipleship should be a life of godliness and separation from the ungodly. The faithful preaching of the gospel, though, often offends people because of its godly discipline, because of the call to Christian discipleship, to take up the cross and follow Christ. And Jesus, therefore, repeatedly warns us of the danger and the snare of taking offense. And he says, "Blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Once again, it is a blessing to take up the cross, to follow Christ, to imitate him, to learn to be ruled by him. That's where our blessing in life lies. Well, notice sixthly, the design of the gospel, which is godly reformation. The faithful preaching of the gospel is an offense to many Christians today because of its design, which is, of course, spiritual growth and godly reformation of life. This is closely related to the previous, but think of it. This was one of the main reasons why the Jewish leaders were offended by Christ's preaching, as well as at times the disciples, the apostles. Now, this is hard to imagine, but put yourself back then in the context, right, of those days. The disciples at first were not at all interested in Christ's saving mission, redemption or reformation. Well, they were interested in overthrowing the Romans and having Jesus set on the throne of Israel as the new Davidic king. They were looking at an eschatology of victory that was rooted in Jewish fiction. Their theology was heavily political, but not in the biblical and reform sense. In fact, their views of the gospel and the Christian life were not much different than from many simple Christians today. Right? meaning follow Jesus and vote for the Republican Party. And that's not godly reformation, right? So even the disciples were offended at times by his denouncing the Jewish leaders and their religious hypocrisy, as well as his preaching the law of God and the godly pursuit of reformation. They were offended. And it wasn't until after his resurrection, it wasn't until the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that they came to a full revelation of the truth of the gospel and a sense of Christ's saving mission. And therefore, the importance of faithful preaching and the godly pursuit of reformation. Not just the establishment of the church, but the advance of Christ's kingdom in all the world. Now, the same offense that the disciples stumbled at can be seen today in the church, in the lives of many Christians. There is a resistance not just to Reformed doctrine, but also to the godly pursuit of reformation. And sadly, this is why many pastors and Christian leaders today are offended at strong biblical preaching that is truly reformed. They're offended by the preaching of reformation. Even reformed denominations have a style of doctrine and preaching that is distinctly different than the reformers and the Puritans. Anybody that reads the reformers and Puritans enough can see that. Like, wow, this is... Most modern denominations read the reformers and Puritans through the eyes of modern Presbyterianism, the accommodations that are unbiblical. And it's deeply tragic. William Tyndale warned, if we're not growing and reforming, we will likely be backsliding. And that's true of the church and has been over the last 50, 60 years or longer. And if we're not reforming, we'll be backsliding. John Calvin said, there's an evil principle of unbelief and moral corruption in the heart of those who stubbornly resist reformation and cast aspersion on the faithful preaching of the gospel. It's important to remember, Jesus' ministry was a ministry of reformation. He prophesied of and initiated the overthrow of not only the administration of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, but he also condemned the false religion of the Jewish leaders. That was monolithic. Jesus cleansed the temple of idolatry and of all the sinful practices that were promoted by the Jewish leaders to make a profit. He overturned the tables of money. He whipped the money changers out of the temple, saying, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Can you imagine what the Lord would literally do today in churches and Bible conferences and all the different... Yeah, he'd be turning over a lot of tables and whipping a lot of money changers. The church today needs reformation. The marketers and the merchandisers and the sellers of food and drink, as well as books and commodities, need to be driven out and true worship instituted in the church in the morning and the evening. Reformation in the church is what sanctification is for the Christian life. It's bringing the church to a greater obedience to God's worship, to Christ's ordinances, to a pattern of life and service that glorifies God. And sadly, this is an offense to many Christians today. This is an offense to many pastors and Christian leaders to talk about true worship, the sanctification of the Lord's Day, attending the evening service, overthrowing idolatry, separating from those who are ungodly, right? The importance of family worship in the home, reforming Christian education, reforming civil government, overturning the tables and the money changers out of the church. These are all aspects of reformation that most Christians, Christian leaders, they don't want to have anything to do with today. They're offended by it. Now, churches and pastors have become so worldly, that even those who profess to be reformed will use the buildings of cults, the Optimist Club, the Adventist cult, and all the other, they join in league with them. You'd have never seen that before. but it's for financial reasons. They accommodate to this kind of idolatry and public blasphemy. And that's tragic, because there are just too many today Christians that want to have the name reformed but not live reformed. To boast of the doctrines of grace and live, sadly, contrary to the power of divine grace. In Leviticus chapter 26, verses 23 and 24, the Lord warned the children of Israel, his own people, being offended at the work of reformation. After setting forth all the statutes and ordinances of the Word of God for Israel's worship and warning them of the danger of slighting his worship or profaning his ordinances, what does the Lord say? He says, if you will not be reformed by me in these things, but will walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary unto you, and I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. All throughout Scripture, God warns his people of the danger of accommodating public worship to the pagan world. Jeremiah says, do not do the way of the heathen. Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, were burned alive by the wrath of God because they wanted to adapt the incense to a more refined pagan way. They were destroyed by fire. You see the importance that God wants and even commands us to worship him in obedience to his word, with reverence and love and adoration and godly fear and devotion to his word and doctrine. In John 4, Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And that is to our blessing. Blessed is he who is not offended because of me, but who is devoted to the godly pursuit of reformation. Thomas Cartwright said, God doesn't want the worst of us, but the best of us. And so he commands reverence in his worship and sanctuary, as well as reformation of life and doctrine in his church and people. God wants the best of us. You think about that. God wants the best of us in those aspects that are most devoted to him. What is that? Reformation of doctrine, of life, and of worship. Right, now, we may fall short of the glory of God. We may have sins and failures, and I have 1,000 sins. But there is something about God's worship, God's truth, and preaching faithfully the gospel. It should not be compromised. They should never be compromised. No. And we should pray that God would break the power of compromise in the church today. The sin, the idolatry, the irreverence, the negligence. The compromise that is widespread in evangelical reformed denominations. Because God is not pleased when his worship is defiled. The godly pursuit of reformation is a vital part of the gospel and of the Christian life. It is a vital part of ministry and Christian leadership. And sadly, the preaching of reformation today is a stumbling block to Christians. It's an offense to the world, but sadly it's an offense to many believers, even to those who profess to be reformed. And this is one of the main obstacles why Christians today are not growing in Christ, but are backsliding into patterns of sin and idolatry. Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Well, and then seventhly, the dominion of the gospel and Christ's lordship. The faithful preaching of the gospel is an offense to many believers today on account of the preaching of Christ's lordship. Now, this, of course, is related to the previous point. The lordship of Christ calls for the godly pursuit of reformation. But I wanted to talk about it in this context after. The lordship of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. Right? Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the saint's supreme confession of faith. Jesus rose from the dead. He declared himself to be the Son of God with power and the Lord of all the nations. He was given by God the Father all authority and power over the world, over the nations, over the faith, the lives, the worship, and the doctrines of men, all men, women, and children. Because he is Lord, everyone is commanded to believe in him, to bow to him, to submit to his rule and authority. Right? In Matthew 28, Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations. Jesus Christ is Lord. That's simple to remember. Right? In Acts 2, Peter says, this Jesus, God raised him up from the dead. God exalted him to his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to grant repentance and the remission of sins. So likewise, in Romans 14:9, Paul says, for to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is Lord of everything, of the living and the dead. Jesus Christ is exalted. He holds the keys of life and death for everyone in the world, whether they believe it or not. He controls, by his sovereign power, everything. All of life, the seasons, governments, nations. If there's a war, he's the one who's punishing nations for it. If there's calamity, this is the change in the weather. That's the gospel. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23, Paul says, God raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. Now, sadly, many Christians today, matter of fact, the vast majority of them, are offended by the plain teaching of Scripture with regard to Christ's lordship over all things. What is plainly taught in Scripture and the entirety of church history until the 18th century Enlightenment. Pastors, theologians, and Christians have now all accommodated a false doctrine that is more fitting to modern political ideologies that oppose the gospel. Right? It's shocking that this two-kingdom theology that says, oh, Christ's not the Lord of politics and nations and governments. Oh, but he's the head of the church. And so many are offended at the clear biblical teaching and the claims of Christ's lordship over all things. There are even so-called Reformed pastors who accommodate to the false doctrine of this Enlightenment view, the demonic agenda of the Democrat Party, who wickedly say that Martin Luther King Jr. was a martyr of the faith. They say that the kingdom of God has nothing to do with politics and civil government or society. Well, that's nothing but antinomianism. And it's clearly one of the main reasons for the apostasy of the nation and this present evil administration, the Biden administration, that is so grossly incompetent as well as morally depraved and wicked. How did America become so depraved and wicked? But by this doctrine, where the vast majority of evangelical Reformed Christians, because of Baptist theology, have said, oh, well, the gospel has little or nothing to do with politics. Well, what happened to the law of God? What happened to the lordship of Christ? Most Reformed denominations and their leadership today are almost in complete opposition to the doctrine of the Reformation, to the Reformed confessions, to Calvin and the Puritans, and everyone before them. Well, we can call it what we want. Two-kingdom theology, political polytheism, broad evangelicalism, pietism, antinomianism. Whatever form of false doctrine you want to call it, it's destructive to the church and the lives of Christians. Jesus Christ is Lord over all. There is a separation of church, a distinction of church and state. But Jesus Christ is Lord of the kings. By him, kings reign. During the Reformation, Zwingli therefore said, Jesus Christ is Lord over all, or he's Lord over nothing at all. Can you imagine? Think of what the implication of that. Jesus Christ is not Lord of nations, of kings, of politics, of society. What are they governed by then? Themselves? Jesus is not going to bring them under judgment? Jesus does not command them to repent and obey him? Have not they not read Psalm 2? John Knox said that Jesus Christ is exalted to glory as Lord and given authority and dominion over all things by God the Father. And that is an offense to the unbelieving mind. But also at times an offense to those who are yet weak, carnal, and distempered in their views of the gospel. I think he was talking about the Anabaptists. Jesus says, blessed are those who are not offended because of me. Now this can refer certainly to the cross and his humiliation, but also to his lordship and exaltation. There are many Christians today who are simply offended by the Bible's teaching of Christ's exaltation and sovereignty, which is truly bizarre. And so there are many. I have over 30 years of ministry. People don't want to hear about Christ's lordship over marriage, over the family, over education, over school, over politics and governments, over culture and society, over sports and entertainment. They don't want to hear about Christ's lordship and sovereignty any more than they want to hear about the abiding validity of God's law. And that has produced vast corruption in the church and in the nation. Vast corruption. It's truly a form of apostasy. But the church today is in a state of accommodation to all kinds of idolatry and moral corruption on account of the offense people take. Pastors and Christian leaders, they take to Christ's lordship. This is sadly true of Reformed denominations and seminaries, accommodating to liberal views, to feminist ideology, and the general antinomian heresy of the broad evangelical world. They can't even get themselves to rebuke the demonic evils of the Democrat Party that have been going on for 30 years now, since Clinton and Obama and Biden. It is certainly a form of apostasy. It's not reformed. Not at all. The heart and soul of the gospel is Jesus Christ is Lord. Kings, princes, rulers, magistrates, and ministers are all to bring their faith, their works, their lives, their words, and their actions in subjection to him. The main theme, the fundamental article of the faith, the great truth of the gospel revealed throughout all of Scripture, is that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin, and he rose again from the dead, ascended into heaven, and is exalted to the right hand of God the Father, being made Lord over all. Jesus Christ is Lord. And in Philippians 2:11, Paul says, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Every name, every office, every authority, every kingdom, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How does that not apply to kings and magistrates and judges and princes and the UN and justices and law enforcement? How does that not apply? That is some bizarre and corrupt form of interpreting Scripture. No. The sovereignty and the lordship of Jesus Christ over all things is the gift of God. It is the key of history. It is the source of salvation. It is the foundation of the church and the Christian life. That Jesus Christ has a claim on all of our lives. And faith in and obedience to Christ's lordship is a vital part of the faithful preaching of the gospel. John Calvin writes this, God has exalted his Son to the highest throne of power and dominion. And while those who live under his rule will be blessed, all others will suffer under his judgment. Sin and misery are the fruits of rejecting Christ's sovereignty. Did you hear that? Sin and misery are the fruits of rejecting Christ's sovereignty. He goes on to say, there's nothing holier or better or safer than to content ourselves with the authority and the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. This is what the apostles preached. They were persecuted by the Jewish council, by Nero and other Roman emperors, as well as the many lesser magistrates throughout the Roman Empire. Because what? They preached Christ's lordship and sovereignty over all things. They were all martyrs. None of them were millionaires, like so many ministers are today. They were martyrs. What were they martyred for? Because they preached grace and God loves you? No, they preached Christ's sovereignty over all. They preached Jesus Christ is Lord over all. If they just went about preaching salvation by grace through faith, there would have never been such a conflict. They would have never been martyrs. They would have been considered just a sectarian group, a cult. And yet today, there are so many Christians, pastors, theologians, and Christian leaders who have this liberal and ungodly view that Jesus Christ is not Lord over all, that the Old Testament has no relevance today. Deuteronomy, the historical books, the Kings, the Psalms, the Prophets, all the commands and exhortations to men of state, the threats of divine judgment on nations that do not submit to Christ. How can you interpret history with such an ignorant view? The Bible repeatedly says that the sovereignty of Jesus Christ as Lord extends over every aspect of life, over the church and the nations. He's not only the head and savior of the church, he's the ruler over the nations of the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. What does that title mean if it does not mean Jesus Christ is Lord over all? It's to our great spiritual blessing as Christians, as well as to our growth and sanctification in him, to know that the claims of his sovereignty extend over all life, all magistrates, rulers, governments, principalities and powers, and over every name that is named. And remember, Jesus says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. Notice closely in Psalm 2 a prophecy of Christ's enthronement, that because God has exalted his Son over all principality and power, he commands all kings and rulers to submit to Jesus Christ as Lord of the nations. In verse 10 through 12, David writes, now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges and rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Oh, notice closely the echo. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. And Jesus' words, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. You see, this psalm is not only a prophecy of Christ's resurrection and enthronement, but a command given to magistrates and rulers and all principalities and powers to obey Jesus Christ as king. David's words here are directed to magistrates and rulers and kings and princes and judges of the earth. There is a divine command here. The biblical doctrine of civil government is very simple. Jesus Christ is Lord. Right? The Reformed confessions are not only the most clear and concise statement of biblical doctrine for the church and for the Christian life, but also for men of state, civil magistrates. What do you think that the Westminster Assembly was convened for? It is actually shocking, truly shocking, how the plain teaching of Scripture on Christ's lordship is universally denied by Reformed denominations today. This is why Christians today compromise with the world and accommodate themselves to the idolatry of American liberal democracy, modern feminism, the abortion mandate, the homosexual agenda, liberal views of theology and education, and why they follow false guides and often attend liberal churches that promote a theology of cheap grace. They don't believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ. No, I'm talking here about Christians. These are evangelical and reformed Christians. And what is tragic that over the last 30 years, I have seen so many Christians, even pastors and leaders, who get their views from the liberal media, from Fox or Rush Limbaugh, more than they do from Scripture and sound doctrine. They take Rush Limbaugh as a source of authority before they take Calvin and the Puritans. That is deeply tragic and utterly destructive to the church and the Christian life. But this is why Christians are often offended when they hear faithful biblical preaching. about Christ's lordship. It convicts them of their sin and worldliness. But in order to grow in Christ, believers need to know the truth about Christ. They need to know not only about His redeeming love, His resurrection glory, but also His sovereign lordship over all. Right? The Saint's Supreme Confession is Jesus Christ is Lord. And it is to our great blessing to know that. Matthew Henry said, the lordship of Christ is the heart of the gospel. For if God has highly exalted His Son, seated Him at His own right hand, and given Him the name which is above every name, it is to the end that we might exalt Him in our hearts and lives and own and confess Him as our only Lord and Savior. Yes and amen. Jesus therefore says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. And then the last point, the eighth, the doom of the gospel, divine judgment. The preaching of the gospel is an offense to believers today, often because of the pronouncement of God's wrath and judgment on the ungodly. Now, this, of course, was one of the main reasons why the Jewish leaders and so many of the people were offended by the Lord in His preaching. Because He preached judgment. He preached God's wrath and judgment and eternal condemnation in hell. In fact, the doctrine of divine judgment was one of the most central points of His preaching. One of the central points. In every sermon that you see recorded in the Gospels, Jesus spoke pointedly of divine judgment. Now, this was, of course, to strike the fear of God in the hearts of the people and to bring them to faith and repentance. Right? He was an evangelistic preacher. But even in his teaching, like in the Sermon on the Mount, right, that you would normally think that this is like an academic sermon. He speaks of divine judgment. And yet, many were offended, just as many are today. John Knox rightly said, the preaching of judgment is a spur to faith and repentance as it reminds us of the realities of death and hell. But sadly, in times of apostasy and spiritual declension, the preaching of judgment is an offense to many, including Christians with a weak conscience. And therefore, it's often neglected. Right? It's often tabled, as it were. Because most Christians today, they want to hear smooth things. They want to listen to things that they don't have to deal with judgment. You know, they don't mind instruction, but they don't want to hear about judgment. Now, Jonathan Edwards rightly said, fiery truths about God and divine judgment are often an offense and a stumbling block to weak Christian minds. And look, the preaching of the gospel comes with the threat of God's wrath upon those who reject the gospel. Many people, therefore, are offended by the preaching of the gospel because of its pronouncement of doom and divine judgment. Now, you can see that in Jesus' life and ministry, this was definitely true of the Jewish leaders. Many of the temple priests were Sadducees. They were theological liberals who denied the reality of hell, the wrath of God, divine judgment. But they were universalists that taught that everyone is good and makes it to heaven. There were liberal self-help theologians of the ancient world that denied total depravity, the wrath of God, and you know, their theology, like many broad evangelicals, like everyone is a child of God. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And of course, the scribes and the Pharisees were self-righteous legalists who trusted in themselves. Well, they were Pharisees, of course, and hypocrites, but they were adamant that they were God's favorites, God's children, no matter how ungodly and hypocritical they were. But they didn't believe in Christ. They couldn't possibly imagine that he who was crucified was also the Lord and Judge. Right? They rejected the gospel. But this theology of the scribes and the Pharisees, as well as the Sadducees, tainted many of the people, many of the disciples. Right? Even after coming to faith in Christ, of course, they still had the echo of the false religion of the Jewish leaders. And so were offended at times by Jesus' preaching of divine judgment. And you can see often Jesus pointedly declares God's wrath and judgment upon them for their unbelief, for their religious hypocrisy, their false religion. Matthew 23. And that was difficult for the disciples at first. So we can understand that. I can understand how Christians with a weak faith and a weak conscience have a difficult time, because it is a serious topic. And I can see how they could be offended at the preaching of God's wrath and judgment, the preaching of hellfire and damnation. And a lot of people, they don't want to hear anything about it. And yet the preaching of judgment is an essential part of the preaching of the gospel. It is God's wrath and judgment that Christ has delivered us from by his suffering and death. Jesus therefore spoke of God's wrath and judgment in all of his sermons as a key point of his preaching the gospel. Even when he spoke to the disciples about what we would consider instructional or devotional matters, right? As I said, Jesus brought up divine judgment. You remember John the Baptist preached saying, flee the wrath to come. Paul said that Christ will come in flaming fire, bringing vengeance on those who do not know God and who disobey the gospel. Peter preached saying, the world is reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. Jude says, the Lord is coming to execute judgment upon all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. You know the epistle of Jude? Now, one chapter on the defense of the faith. Can you imagine? Apologists today, Christian apologists today, don't say anything about divine judgment. They talk about proofs and arguments for the existence of God. How absurd. Whenever there's spiritual declension, you can be sure that Christian apologetics will go away from the preaching of the gospel to the rationalists arguing for the proofs for the existence of God. Oh, wonderful. Muslims and Jews and Mormons and cults believe in God. They believe in the wrong God, a false God. But that's what we have today. The Apostle John preached saying, those who are offended will be cast into the lake of fire along with the devil and his angels. So sadly, the preaching of divine judgment offends the world, of course, because that's where the world is going to end up. In eternal fire in hell. So they don't want to hear about God sending unbelievers and idolaters to hell. Right? They only have a fearful looking forward to divine judgment. The tragic irony, the preaching of the gospel, which is an offense to the ungodly, will in the end be their ruin and destruction. For Christ has promised his blessing upon those who receive it, who repent, turn to Christ in faith, and he threatens his wrath upon those who reject his word. And so Christians cannot grow in faith and obedience and the knowledge of God in grace without the preaching of God's wrath and judgment against sin. That's why in Matthew 10, Jesus said to the disciples, do not fear those who can kill the body only. I will tell you who you ought to fear. Fear God, who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. In Ephesians chapter 4, likewise, in verses 5 and 6, when Paul is talking about living a godly Christian life, what does he say? He says, this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with vain words, for because of these things the wrath of God is coming on the children of disobedience. We are repeatedly told in Scripture, don't be deceived by liberals, by the antinomians, the broad evangelicals, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, liberals and feminists and Democrats that support abortion and transsexual and homosexual rights. They're not saved. They're going to hell. They're under the wrath of God. No matter what they profess about the gospel. Right? Paul says in Romans 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And therefore, it is not good to be offended by the gospel. It may be the road to hell. John Calvin rightly said, the preaching of God's judgment is a powerful persuasive to wean believers from the madness of sin and idolatry. It is a powerful persuasive if we have our ears open. George Whitefield likewise said, faithful preaching that warns of the wrath of God will always produce spiritual cleansing, reformation of life, and greater godliness and devotion to Christ among faithful Christians. We should never be offended at the gospel, and therefore never be offended at the faithful preaching of the gospel that includes the threat of God's wrath and judgment upon the ungodly. Jesus therefore warned the disciples of the danger of taking offense at the gospel, and he says, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. So you see here, these are the several reasons that I list here why the preaching of the gospel can be an offense to even believers today and can hinder their growth and sanctification in Christ. We have here 8 reasons why Christians who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ can be at times offended by him and the truth of the gospel. And this we can see from the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and the response of the disciples. You can see this at first. The disciples struggled with each and every one of these issues. And so sometimes believers can be offended by Reformed theology and the doctrine of the gospel. Sometimes they're offended by strong biblical preaching and the delivery of the gospel. Sometimes by love for Christ and the devotion of the gospel. Sometimes by the preaching of repentance and the demand of the gospel. Sometimes they're offended by the difficulties and struggles of Christian discipleship and the discipline of the gospel. Sometimes they can be offended by the preaching of reformation and the grand design of the gospel, or the lordship of Christ and the dominion that he exercises by the gospel, or maybe at times offended by the preaching of God's wrath and judgment and the doom that God pronounces upon sinners by the gospel. This is why Jesus repeatedly warned the disciples of the danger of a taking offense at him in what he called, you remember, a sinful and adulterous generation. How much more do we need to hear the warning today? If all the Old Testament saints were at times unfaithful and stumbled and took offense, if the disciples themselves took offense, it is likely that we at times will too, and stumble. But sadly, this has become widespread in the church and in the ministry, in pastors and in Christian leaders, because of the remnants of indwelling sin, the influence of idolatry in our culture, false religion, worldliness, political correctness. Christians are often offended by the truth. They're offended at sound doctrine. They're offended at strong biblical preaching. They're offended at Christ and the gospel. If only Christians today would get over it and learn to take up the cross, to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, they would be better for it. We would all be better for it. To live for the glory of God in the spirit of truth and love. So Jesus says here in Matthew 11:6, blessed is he who is not offended because of me. It is to our great spiritual blessing not to be offended at Christ and the truth of the gospel, but to take up the cross, to learn and overcome sin and rejoice in the hard truths for Christ's sake and the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless you and thank you for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp unto our path. We thank you for not only the promises of your grace, but the solemn rebukes and exhortations of your word that give us light and knowledge, the glory of Jesus Christ our Savior, and what it means to take up the cross, to follow him, to imitate him, and to live a life of blessing under his word and doctrine. For truly blessed we are when we are not offended by Christ, by the truth, and all the hard sayings, the hard truths that are found in your word. And we pray that you would strengthen us and all your church and people, that you would break the power of sin and idolatry that is widespread in the church, that keeps Christians weak in faith, weak in conscience, unable to receive strong biblical preaching, rebuke and correction to their greater blessing and sanctification in life. And we pray that you would humble us and yet strengthen us in the knowledge of Christ. And that to the glory and praise of your holy name. For Christ's sake, amen.